Our text this morning is found in the Epistle of Jude and verse 11. So if you'll take your Bibles, we return this morning to our study of the Epistle of Jude. And we come to verse 11. Let's read together from verse 8. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally is brute beasts, and those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kore. While it would be true for us to say that the devil is chief in those that are cunning, we could not say that he is chief among those who are creative. He is very cunning, as the Bible says over and over again. But his creativity is limited. He is himself a finite creature. And what we find in the history of the world is a recirculation over and over of similar errors and heresies, of similar trends and patterns of wickedness, similar tactics led to ensnare the sons of men. It is not, at the end of the day, all that creative, though he remains cunning in his devices, as the Bible says. We've been told in this epistle to Jude, in verse 3, we've been exhorted, admonished, challenged to contend earnestly for the faith which God himself has delivered, given to us as his people. And that exhortation has been reinforced over and over through a series of descriptions, of sins and types of sins, trends, as well as a series of descriptions of punishment, of judgment that have followed from those sins. And so Jude has been harnessing the history of the Old Testament and applying it to his present circumstances. Those who had come in among the people of God in his own generation with pernicious errors, speaking and preaching license, which was in fact licentiousness, distorting the grace of God and overthrowing the doctrine of Christ himself. And so here we've seen recently these illustrations brought to our attention and applied to our consciences from the past. Last time, which was two Sabbaths ago, we took up the account of Michael the archangel and his dispute with the devil and the pattern that is given in him that should set an example for all who seek holiness and who love godliness. Well, we come to verse 11, and we have this pronouncement of woe. Woe unto them, the verse begins. This is a denunciation, a holy, divine denunciation. Jude, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is being stirred up. He's being stirred up by zeal for the glory of God and for the safety of the church. And he says, wickedness ends in woe. And this is a true pronouncement of woe, not just the kind that touches the skin, but that which penetrates into the soul, not like a deer in the forest that fears the noise of a gunshot more than the bullet, the projectile. This is a woe that comes from the Lord, eternal woes, which come with, albeit less noise in the written pages of Holy Scripture, but far more power. Because it is God himself who is pronouncing them. Notice how warning precedes the sending of judgment. We see this over and over and over. The Lord comes warning with pronouncements, with denunciations, prior to sending judgment. Even in the preaching of God's word and of the gospel, we have a savor of life unto life, as well as a savor of death unto death. Men are cut down by the mouth of ministers before they are cut down by death and the judgment of God. It's for that reason that ministers must faithfully preach the whole counsel of God, and that includes denouncing sin while announcing the Savior. To leave things unsaid is a sin against the souls of those who hear the word of God. We must denounce sin while we are also announcing the Savior. And that's what's happening here. Whenever we see a promised blessing, there is an accompanying or corresponding pronouncement or warning of a curse. And wherever we see the pronouncement of a curse or warning of a curse, we have accompanying it the corresponding pronouncement of blessing. This comes out, for example, in places like our understanding of the Ten Commandments. Our catechism actually breaks this down for us, that wherever the Lord forbids something, that which is forbidden, the opposite is required. And whenever something's required, the opposite is forbidden, God Himself being the standard of holiness. Well, here we have this denunciation, this pronouncement of woe unto them. Let's look at 3 points, these three examples that God Himself brings to our attention. First of all, we see Cain's cruelty. So first of all, Cain's cruelty. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. Here we have the first recorded instance of apostasy. So from within the children of our first parents, we have the first account of apostasy. It's described for us rather vividly in Genesis chapter 4, where we have the bulk of the account alluded to here. Notice in verse 16, "And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord." Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Not only is he the first apostate, he is also the first persecutor of God's people. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous." We've seen over and over again that apostates from the true religion end up being the most ferocious persecutors of the true religion. And so we have held within the pages of Genesis chapter 4 the first murderer and the first martyr. Two brothers. The first murderer and the first martyr. And notice the pattern that takes place with regards to Cain. He corrupts the worship of God. And having meddled with the worship of God, it leads him into an outbreak of other types of sin, ultimately murder. It begins with violations of the first table and gives way to violations of the second table of the law. His idolatrous worship leads ultimately to his murderous actions, corrupt worship to carnal hatred. And so Jude is saying, so these false teachers, these who are creeping into the house of God, they're like Cain. There's a hatred for their brethren. And that hatred for their brethren is expressed by the fact that their pernicious doctrines murder the souls of those who they're joined to. They murder their souls with false doctrine and persecute their persons. Right? We don't have to go very far from this text. There we are in the early church, and the Pharisees and scribes, the religious establishment who had forsaken through unbelief the truth of God, crucified the Lord of glory. Within the house of God, the church which springs up, those same religious leaders hound and go after, seeking to persecute the people of God. You have Judaizers rising up within the ranks of the church, holding fast to doctrines which are alien to the gospel, seeking to drag in all this ceremonial system and justification by works and so on. And they are persecutors of Paul and seeking to disrupt the people of God. He's saying they've gone in the way of Cain. There's this path. There's this highway. There's this trend that you can see. Watch Cain walk. Do you see the path that he's made? That's the same path that these people find themselves on. And it's repeated generation to generation. It is a way. The way of Cain is a way of hypocrisy. He offered his sacrifice, but he did so without faith. Hebrews 11, verse 4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Cain went through the religious motions. He offered sacrifice, but it was without faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. God, through his word, would have had to give them instructions. And then rather responding in faith and obedience to the word revealed, he comes up with his own idea. And through that unbelief, demonstrates his hypocrisy. It's not only a way of hypocrisy, it's a way of hatred. He slew a man. I mean, this is up close and personal. He took a man's life, shed his blood with his own hands. Not only so, he slew an obedient man, a God-fearing man. Not only so, he slew his own brother, his own flesh and blood, near to him as kin, one whom he would have grown up with in the natural bonds of affection. Not only, but a godly brother. And if that all of that weren't bad enough, he did it after God had warned him of his own sin. God had come to Cain and warned him that he was acting amiss. And on the heels of a word from heaven, he has taken in his hatred to the extent of the heinousness of this sin. It's also a way of complaining about punishment. In Genesis 4, verse 13, he begins to wail over the consequences of his sin. He is not occupied with the transgression committed against a holy God. He is preoccupied with the consequences, the personal consequences he's facing. Woe is me. Look at what I'm going to have to suffer and the trouble that I will face and so on. He says, this is the path, this is the way of Cain, which many who, like Cain, the seed of the serpent, walk in their own generation. It's amazing to think about the unfolding of these events. Here is Eve, she gives birth to a son. She names him Cain, which means possession. She gives birth to Abel, which means vanity, which means something that is vain. So she's placed the object of her love upon her first son. Perhaps there's something in this. If God loves us, he will not suffer us to love anything more than himself. If God loves us, he will not suffer us to love anything more than himself. The fact is, your Cain, your possession, can be your murderer. Sins kill. Sins kill souls. We must be killing sin, as the Puritan said, or sin will be killing us. The Lord calls us to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Without Christ, all of the outward forms of religiosity are absolutely worthless. To be able to have a form of religion while denying the power thereof is worthless. There was Israel of old. How often do they find themselves in these circumstances? Their hearts have slipped away in unbelief. They keep the outward scaffolding for a time. And the Lord says, I see through it. You're coming to me, you're drawing near to me with your lips, but your heart's far from me. It's very graphic in Isaiah 1 when he says, when he speaks about the way in which they bring their religious ordinances, even ones that God had commanded, and to what purpose? He says in verse 11, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them." To have everything and to not have Christ is to have nothing. Merely having the outward form of religious practice without Christ is a burden that will sink us rather than a buoy that will save us. It is faith in Christ that we desperately need. Notice also that God's love is not measured by outward circumstances. Abel feared the Lord, believed the Lord, loved the Lord, and he died. Cain hated the Lord, was full of unbelief and disobedience, and he lived. Abel was killed in love. Cain was spared in hatred. We don't judge things merely by the outward circumstances. But notice also one of the I think, primary points of this part of verse 11, and that is that pernicious errors, heresy and other forms of errors, they bring with them Cain-like cruelty. You think of the history of the church. We've noted not only, as I've said, in the Gospels and in the epistles, but in the history of the whole church. Heresy brings Cain-like cruelty with it. You know, you think of the early church, all of the disputes over the doctrine of the Trinity, all of the disputes over the doctrine of the person of Christ, for example. Horrific persecution. Terrible, terrible cruelty brought to bear upon those who were holding the truth as it is in Jesus. Fast forward to the days of the Reformation. Go home and pull down the Book of Martyrs, Fox's Book of Martyrs, off the shelf. And it will cause the hair on the back of your head to stand up. You know, I read it first as a teenager. It will take your breath away to see what Rome did in its cruelty. There are few forms of torture that have been more inhumane, more wicked than those that were concocted by the Romish persecution against the gospel. And so it continues. This cry for liberty is always coupled with great cruelty. Whereas in Jesus, he says, "I will set you free, and you'll be free indeed. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." He says that he gives us a law of liberty. It is not burdensome or grievous to us. To bear the yoke of Christ is to be liberated. To be brought under the reign of King Jesus is to be citizens who know most and most truly what it is to be free. And it brings with it, in its wake, abundance of peace, because he himself is the Prince of Peace. The practice of wicked men is the same from the beginning. Here Jude is reaching, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, back to the opening pages of history. And he's saying, look, it's been the same since the beginning. Paul says it in Galatians 4, verse 29, "But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now." We have a recirculation of the same heresies, a recirculation of the same persecuting principles and errors. We have new actors in our generation, but the same plot. Things haven't changed. You think to yourself, well, why is it that the devil doesn't come up with something new? Well, in part because it is always new to us. We haven't lived through the whole of history. And many are, frankly, ignorant of history. And so it is new to us. But also because he has honed and has, with great evil, made use of these same tactics. The measure of success. So you have heretics who turn to persecutors. They come in sheep's clothing, as Paul says to the Ephesian elders in the book of Acts. He says, the wolves will come in sheep's clothing. They look beautiful and soft. What sweet little lambs. They'll fake a bath. They look like they're innocent, harmless, peace-loving, you know, gracious people. But he says, off comes the fleece, and out comes the wolf with its teeth. And it is present for destruction. We also notice that martyrdom comes early in the history. The first man died for religion. The first death was for religion. It was martyrdom. We have to have in our own hearts such a love for Jesus that it extends to a full-orbed love for all of his truth, so that we will not leave the truth no matter how great the wrath of men. We will not leave the truth for whatever degree of the wrath of men. The Christian says, I would rather die fighting than fleeing. Because love for Jesus cannot be separated for love for his voice, his word, his truth. So there's Cain's cruelty. Secondly, there's Balaam's covetousness or greed. Balaam's covetousness or greed. And ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. So as Balaam cursed Israel for money, so did these in Jude's generation pervert the truth for the same. You have Simon the sorcerer who would buy and sell the Holy Ghost. Things haven't changed. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, it says, And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. It says they ran greedily. And literally in the Greek it is, were poured out. And so the picture is that of a river whose banks are overflowing, or a gigantic bucket with water that is dumped out upon it. It's a picture that's somewhat violent. The idea of an overwhelming rush, a flood, an unstoppable torrent of water. Men sin, and they are carried along violently against all of the resistance of conscience. Notwithstanding all of the checks that are set up, these barriers that are set up, they violently overflow all of that and pour down the path. In fact, look at how it's described, our parallel text in 2 Peter 2, verse 16. But was rebuked, speaking of Balaam, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. There's a spiritual madness, a recklessness, an out-of-controlled aspect to this sin. You know, you think about trying to stop floodwaters. They'll build embankments, and the floodwaters will just topple them with ease and continue to flow powerfully in the direction that they're pouring. One thinks of the accounts, was it in the 70s, not too far from here in Toccoa, Georgia? Toccoa Falls, the school there, where the dam broke in the lake above and then came pouring over that fall. Some of you, like me, have stood at the base of that waterfall, this high waterfall on the college campus that falls. And imagine the floods that came down over top of that, a whole lake being emptied over that one spot, pouring violently through the campus, killed dozens, 70 people, was it? Something like that. And taking in its wake wreckage of all sorts. This is the picture. This is the nature of Balaam's sin, carried along violently. And though there's the restraint of conscience, it's broken. Though even a dumbass is brought to rebuke him in his madness, he resists all of this and continues on. Covetousness has this character. We tend to think of things like lust, you know, sexual lust, being having an uncontrollable power that is hard to be tamed and so on. And it is. But there's a sense in which covetousness has all of that, perhaps even more. It's violent. It's a headstrong lust. It's like being in a car, children, going down a hill without brakes. That's the nature of covetousness, greediness, the love of money. It's like being in a car without brakes going down the hill. Here is Balaam. He's a prophet. He's been given a high office, speaking at times on behalf of the Lord. And yet he forsook the right way, and he ends up being a guide into an impenetrable darkness. He's guiding people down into the crevices of a dismal cave. Just like Jesus said of the Pharisees, you are blind guides. And those whom you lead, you destroy along with yourself. So it is with Balaam. And so it is with those that Jude is rebuking. He's saying, so these, they wander from the path of truth as blind guides into a ditch. Children, our hearts need to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, by God's grace. It is humanly impossible. Think of the words in Psalm 32 that we often sing in verse 9. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. He's saying, don't be an obstinate mule. Headstrong and following after sin. This is the nature of sin. It's like a flood. You see it. There's lots of illustrations we can give. Let me touch on just one. Think of Stephen before the council in Acts 7. He's giving a good testimony before these people. In verse 54, it says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Their conscience is being smitten. And it is inflaming them with fury. So that in verse 57, then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord, cast him out of the city and stoned him. The more checks of conscience, the more fury there is. Lust is never satisfied. It's continually fueled. The devil will use position and power as he did with Balaam. But a love of sin makes men mad. And so, why should it be any surprise to us that when those who leave some sins unchecked or who fall into certain sins often have a distorted theology? Moral failure is often associated with theological failure. And it goes the other way at times as well. But it makes men. Sin unchecked will lead men into theological error. Notice that unbelief is the source of this greedy, covetous disposition. In Hebrews 13, verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness, listen, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Don't be covetous. Be content by believing the promise. Unbelief, take it the other direction. Unbelief leads to discontentment, which leads to covetousness. Unbelief is the source. The Lord says, He is our shepherd, and we shall not want. Psalm 23. We will not be in need. We are dependent upon Him. Do we believe? Are we resting in Him? You see, men are carried into errors by the bait of worldly profit. I mean, there's nothing new here. And we would be foolish to think that this is beyond the reach of our own selves and circumstances. Men are carried into errors by the bait of worldly profit. Whether money or possessions or position or prestige, it is a bait hung before our faces. The Lord Jesus Christ was sold for money. He was sold for money. Covetousness is a great snare to our souls. We can fudge. We can round the corners. We can excuse. We can entertain things we ought not under the influence of such things. But my friends, when will we learn to serve God in the gospel as much as we formerly served Satan in our sin? When will we learn? The work for the Lord Jesus is better. The wages are better. And most of all, best of all, the Master is superior to all others. We need to be willing to pour out our hearts in prayer as much as we pour out our hearts at times in sin. He's saying, this is like a flood. This is the nature of sin. We have been given a great Savior. And here we have the privilege of serving Him. It is impossible, it is unthinkable, it is insanity to trade the service of Jesus. The delight of walking with Him and before Him, honoring Him with our mind and our mouth, in exchange for anything else. The implications are this. We need to be bent. We need to have a holy obstinance in pursuing true riches. Not the riches that tarnish. We grab a hold of silver and hold it with all of our strength and open it up and it's black. It's tarnished in our grip. We need to pursue true riches, that which is eternal. Seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Laying up treasures in heaven, which cannot be sacked or robbed. We need to say, it is spiritual madness to trade one truth for any treasure. One single gospel truth exceeds the highest possible price tag of this world. If someone said, I'll give you a blank check, you fill it in, that's a treasure. If you will give up the truth, this particular truth, you'd say, are you insane? Your calculator's broke. Nothing is worth sacrificing the truth of the Lord Jesus. We're contending earnestly, not for our own wit and wisdom, not for our own ideas, not for our own sense of persuasion, but for the truth of God's Word. So we better be sure that in all of our contending, that it is the truth of Jesus that is being contended for. Because if we have stepped to the right or to the left, then our contending is in fact against Christ rather than for Christ. Thirdly, we have Korah's rebellion. And perished in the gainsaying of Kori or Korah. This is taking us back to our Old Testament reading in Numbers 16. Korah, Dathan, Abiram, 250 princes. These were men of renown, Numbers 16 says. They had status. They had position. They had a measure of prestige. They were princes among Israel. But they had an unholy ambition. They were factious. There is a rebellion against lawful authority. And they separate themselves in pride and God separates them in punishment. They made a cleft in the congregation, and the earth cleaved open to swallow them whole and to consume them with fire. It's what we find in 3 John, verse 10, in reference to Diotrephes. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. He's ambitious, and therefore he's factious. He's proud, and therefore he is divisive. He's saying he's desiring to have the preeminence, and so he separates himself from lawful authority, the apostles, and so on. Here is Korah. And in his pride, he sought that which God had not given him. He was not called. He was not called. In Numbers 16, you go back there to verse 10, it says, and he hath brought thee near to him, and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi, with thee, and seek ye the priesthood also. You're seeking something that God has not called you to. Remember the words of Hebrews chapter 5. These are important. Verse 4. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. He was running unsent. The sin of invading offices without a call, destroying the order that God has established. This is ultimately a rebellion against Christ. It's a rebellion against Christ. And so it is an attack upon Christ's church. Christ is resisted, and his people are disturbed with sedition. So here is Korah, Dathan, Abiram. They belong to the tribe of Levi. They've been set apart for service in the tabernacle. They have all of these privileges. So their position and office is a privileged one. Korah's person is also privileged. He is the cousin to Moses. Their fathers were brothers. And so he is close, a connection to Moses. He has this honorable service, and yet he has contempt for God's ordinance. It's what we saw in verse 8 and what's rebuked in what follows in verses 9 and 10. It's a contempt for God's own ordinance, a discontentment. And notice that Korah is a leader in sin. To sin is wicked. To be a leader of others into sin is even more heinous. He is serving as a corrupt example. Now this is, you know, Jesus has some strong words to say about how children are dealt with. He says, if you cause one of the least of these, even one of these children, to stumble, it's better for you to have a millstone hung around your neck and thrown into the depths of the sea. Sober warning. It is a significant sin to lead others through a corrupt example. Now children, this applies to you. Some of you are 8 years old, and there are those running around at home and at church that are 4 years old. And they look up to you and they say you are double their age. You feel little. They think you're giant. Some of you are 16 and you have 8-year-olds that are watching you. We need to have a sense that what we do and say and how we conduct ourselves, what we believe, what we encourage and teach has an impact upon those who see us and hear us and follow us. We have a responsibility for the shadow that our life casts upon others. Notice that Korah's pride, his ambition, is reckless. It's reckless. It's just like Haman. Haman gets full of himself in Esther. He's in pursuit of this high position. He's cozying himself up to Ahasuerus and the king and Esther, the queen, and so on. But in all of his, he becomes all of his, the swelling of his pride, he becomes blind. And he actually runs headlong into his own self-destruction. Here is Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. What ingratitude for the service of Moses and Aaron. They've forgotten all of the good that they've received at their hand, all the profit that has been brought to them. They have pushed out of their minds all of the kindnesses that have been bestowed, all of the benefits that they've received at their hand. They're blind to the good because they are ungrateful of what God has done. The fault is not with Aaron. The fault is with them. Aaron and Moses have occupied and fulfilled the responsibilities God's given them. How much more with the Lord Jesus, who endured the contradiction of sinners against himself? Christ is the high priest, which Aaron could only in a shadow point forward to. And yet Christ, in all of his glory and his purity and his innocence, stands before the faces of men. They rail. They wag their tongues. They heap insults. They scourge. And then they crucify the Lord of glory. The fault was not in Christ. It was in those who rejected the Lord's anointed. And so it is. He's saying, this is the way of those who maintain pernicious errors. They bring with them a turbulent sedition, and it will result with the same consequences, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. What we sow, we will reap. We need to be content with our station. There's something very peaceful. Contentment brings peace to our own souls. We're content with our spouse, our children, our parents, our job, our location, our status, our position, our finance, our whatever it is. When we reach a sense of genuine contentment before the Lord, the turbulence of our discontent soul is quieted like a glass sea. And then what happens? The fruit of that peace manifests itself outside of us. We become those who pursue peace, a people who seek to be at peace with all men as much as it is within us, to be peacemakers. That believing contentment, which results in internal peace, will result in an external peace, so that there is, rather than turbulence and sedition and a spiritual coup and damage to God's people, there's blessing that's brought. Notice he says, these have perished. He's speaking of the future as if it were already present. If you have the promise, you have the mercy promised. And if you have the threat, you have, if left to yourselves, the judgment that is threatened. The point is that the wicked see their own destruction in the destruction of others before them. This is the Lord saying, woe unto them. The warning precedes the execution. And here you have, we're able to look into the past and God's people. We look at those who were believing. Abraham, our father, he walked by faith. You go through the book of Hebrews chapter 11 and you see all of these testimonies. There they were. They had faith. They had the promise. They had the thing itself in seed. And look at how the Lord granted it to them in the fullness of fruitfulness. Well, so too, the wicked can look into the past and see their own destruction written in clear, unequivocal language. It's as if this text stands over the door of the entrance to sin, the gate to sin, and it says, take heed, enter not here. We're getting to look very clearly at what comes on the other side of that gate, the way, the path, the destruction even, that that gate leads to. There's mercy and warnings, my friends. There's mercy and warnings. Jonah went into the city of Nineveh and he said, 40 days, you're finished. It was a mercy that with the blessing of God, and only because of the blessing of God, resulted in a turning. And that turning in faith and repentance resulted in mercy. God opposes those who oppose lawful authority. That much is clear. God opposes those who oppose lawful authority because opposing lawful authority is opposing Christ himself. And so we have a warning. We are to look carefully to these examples and to be instructed by them ourselves. But in all of this, where are we driven? Where is it that we find deliverance as Abel did at the hands of Cain? Where is it that we find deliverance as Israel did at the hands of Balaam? Where is it that we find deliverance though all of the assaults of Korah were brought against the people of Israel? Well, Abel, we're told, walked by faith. The people of God looked to the Lord, who is the sender of prophets, and God turned Balaam's curse into a blessing. The people of God were taught the hard way through a plague to believe God and to turn away from the sins of Korah. That is mercy, for the Lord to reinforce our own sense of a need for the Savior. Christ is the one who has taken the curse upon himself in order that we might take the blessing, the divine benediction, upon ourselves. Walking by faith leads to the fruitfulness of gospel obedience, which turns us out of the path of Cain, out of the path of Balaam, out of the path of Korah, and keeps us in the path of the Redeemer. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kore. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, how we thank your holy name, that as a holy and righteous and just God, you are willing to proclaim within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ a divine woe, in order that your people who have the Holy Spirit, who have received the grace of the gospel, can be strengthened in their resolve to walk in the ways of the Savior. And under your blessing, to alert, to terrify even, to awaken those who have stiffened their necks for a time and hardened their hearts. You are pleased, O Lord, to bring brokenness, to recover, to bring to repentance, to give faith to those who for a season walk in unbelief. We commend, O Lord, our own souls to you, and pray that this word would be a word in season for us, that we would not only hear but also heed, that we would be taught of the Lord, that we would see again our great dependence upon our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, who makes intercession for us even under the preaching of God's word. So, Lord, look upon us with mercy, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.